One of the reasons that John wrote this little letter of five chapters was to affirm the true faith and conversion of his readers. How could the readers know they were truly born again, that they were truly alive in Christ? Think of someone who would approach you asking how they know they're physically alive. What's the evidence, they might say? Well, you could talk about their pulse. You might even take it right in front of them. You could point out that they're breathing and that you just had a conversation with them about being alive. In fact, all of those things and even more, their responses from their body and the conversation involving breath and words and heartbeat, all are testifying to physical life right in front of your face. And you could assure them because of the signs of life that are there. And there are testifiers to spiritual new birth, and John's letter is so helpful here. John speaks of what we might call tests of authentic faith, that we might gain assurance of our salvation. He writes so strongly about this in verse 13 of this chapter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's an assurance that people would welcome if they want to know Christ and want to know that they are His. John writes about signs of life in Christ. Now, throughout the letter, we can summarize these signs threefold. First, confessing the truth about who Jesus is. Second, seeking to obey the commands of Jesus. And third, loving the people of Jesus. The signs of life in Christ involve confessing the truth about who Jesus is, seeking to obey the commands of the Lord, and loving the people of Jesus. I want to think of these three like a three-legged stool. You start to remove any of these legs, the stool's not going to be standing. So these are not optional. No one can say, well, I've got one out of three. Or I think that I could in some way look and I wouldn't need all three. No, these are all signs the Spirit works within the one born again by the Spirit. Take the first piece of evidence, a testifier of life in Christ. The first piece was confessing the truth about who Jesus is. Where is John written about that? In 1 John 2:22. He says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There's a few places where you can show with the confirmation of John's own words what this leg of the three-legged stool would look like. Confessing the truth about who Jesus is. A believer is not ignorant of, negligent of, careless about who Jesus is. The believer knows what the Bible has said of Jesus, believes and embraces that truth in their bones. This is not just mimicking words outwardly. This is confessing from one's heart's belief about who Jesus is. The second piece of evidence John points out in his letter, the evidence of conversion, is longing or seeking to obey the commands of the Lord. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. 1 John 3:24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. So we've looked at evidence 1 and 2, confessing the truth about Jesus, seeking to obey the commands of the Lord. Notice John doesn't say we perfectly do that. In 1 John 1, he says, whoever says they don't have sin is a liar. So we know that we are imperfect disciples of Jesus, but a disciple of Jesus is not indifferent to what God wants. A disciple of Jesus wants to walk in the light as he is in the light. The other piece of evidence, loving the people of Jesus. 1 John 2:9 and 10. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother, and here John speaks of brother and sister, in terms of the church, the fellow Christian, the saints of God, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. In him there's no cause for stumbling. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever doesn't love abides in death. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. Now, we could look at other texts. I've thrown a lot of them at us in just these last few minutes together to show that John is pulling together threads of evidence that people know Christ Jesus truly and eternally. They confess the truth about Jesus. They want to walk in the light of his commands, and they love the saints. These are indicators, signals of, fruits of new birth. The fruit of knowing Jesus, the real Jesus, and being born again by his Spirit has those ideas. Now, here's what's marvelous about our passage this morning. In 1 John 5, in these first five verses of this fifth chapter, John pulls together these three threads as he unpacks what he wants his readers to know. We're going to see each of these ideas surface in just this small clustering of verses. Our urgent need this morning, your and my urgent need, is to turn our hearts to Christ. And John's letter directs his readers to the living Christ. He also warns in these verses. Because these verses in the fifth chapter, these first five, will also expose those whose lives are not lived in the light of the gospel, who do not desire to walk in obedience to God, and who do not confess the truth about Jesus. They would instead prefer the darkness and the sin that leads to destruction. If that's you, there is good news even for you today. Not only are we wanting the saints to direct our hearts to Christ, friend, those in the darkness are welcomed by the living Christ this very day, whose word is powerful and whose spirit is able. In verse 1, we can think of verse 1 as evidence of the new birth. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Being born of God is what we can call regeneration, or being made alive by the Spirit of God inwardly. The reason that's necessary is because we don't come into this world alive to God in Christ. We don't come spiritually able and willing and desiring to know Christ and treasure him. We come dead in our trespasses and sins. We come worthy of condemnation and judgment. And God, in his mercy, takes sinners and makes them alive in Christ. So if you know Christ, that's not the way you were born. That's because you were born again. It's because the Spirit of God did an undeserved, merciful work in your heart of sheer grace. And it's a work he will not revoke. It is a work he has begun that he will bring to completion. And it begins with regeneration in the heart of the sinner. Whoever believes, or everyone who believes, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So an evidence of being born again is that you believe the truth that the Bible teaches about Jesus. You're not indifferent to it. You're certainly not oppositional to it. And one of the reasons that John is emphasizing this, perhaps, is because false teachers had recently departed from their midst who had denied things about Jesus. They gave evidence of false faith. The readers of John, though, he says, you have heard the truth about Jesus, and you've believed the truth about Jesus. We're reminded in this letter that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Son that's become flesh without discarding his deity. That in being truly divine and truly human, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, or the one, in other words, who has satisfied the justice of God in our place, to turn away wrath, that we would not perish, but instead live in Christ by mercy. The reader of John's gospel, John's letter, well, also his gospel, not to deny that. He writes his gospel for the same reason. But this letter, the reader of 1 John, it's clear that John wants his readers to hold to and reiterate those things in their hearts. This is what we believe. We have to ask ourselves in times like this, who do we believe Jesus is? John teaches us that he's the Son of God who's come from heaven, taken on flesh, the Savior of the world because he satisfied the justice of God in our place as a faithful substitute so that we wouldn't perish but know life forever. And if that's not what you believe about Jesus, you are not believing what the Bible teaches of Christ. And you should believe these things. You should embrace from your heart who the Bible presents Jesus to be. Not a Jesus of your own making or a Jesus of your comfort. But I think, friend, what you'll find is that if you will submit your heart to the living Christ of the Word, there is a deeper comfort found there than would otherwise be present for Jesus of your own making. The living Christ is the most comforting reality for sinners because his heart of mercy invites us to life, that we would turn from our sins and know the God who has made us in Christ. These false teachers have caused some confusion and had left the midst of John's readers, showing that they truly didn't know the gospel, had rejected the testimony of the apostles, and did not know the living Christ. So John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And because he knows this is what the readers have embraced, he's assuring them of their new birth in Christ, the fruit of which is true confession. Now, we're not trying to say that there's a set of magical words that people just repeat. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? I believe Jesus is the Christ. And that somebody can just sort of utter those words and then we just kind of pronounce them born again because it's a formula that's got that kind of ring and magic to it. That's not what we're talking about at all. Though some people have treated the news of the gospel as if it works that way, that's not what we mean. We mean that God alone knows the heart and that we are proclaiming the good news of Jesus to sinners, and that we're saying to sinners, you must believe in Jesus, and only by the Spirit of God can they. Opening their eyes and opening their hearts to see and apprehend and trust in and delight in the truth of Jesus. If we believe the truth about who Jesus is, that is a miracle. It's the work of the Spirit of God within us. It's an indication that we have been born again. Now, loving people and knowing Christ are interweaving threads in John's letter, right? Look in verse 1 again, second part of the letter. Second part of the verse, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And we know because of verse 2, talking about loving the children of God, that those born of him, at the end of verse 1, are the fellow saints. An indication that you have been born again by the Spirit of God is that your heart is drawn to the people of God. You're not indifferent to, or rejecting of, or oppositional toward the saints. Instead, loving God and loving his people are related ideas. Now, obviously, they're not the same thing, but one is evidence of the other. So, loving God's people is a way of showing love and obedience to God. And obedience to God leads to loving God's people. So they are distinguishable, but not separable. They are distinguishable, but they must be thought of together. John speaks of them often together, interrelatedly. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves those, or loves whoever has been born of him. Think of a family. Now, in the most natural and healthy order of things, there would be love within a family. Obviously, in a broken world and full of broken people like all of us are, there are all kinds of difficulties and distresses that come along as sinners within families. And sometimes the ideal and hopeful and ordered relationships we would long to see aren't what we often see. Think of the thing to strive for that verse 1 would hold out for us. That loving the Father and loving those born of the Father. Think of like the father and the children in a family. And not saying, well, I love this person within the family, but my heart is hostile toward the other. If that's the case, that would be because something has gone wrong. That wouldn't be because that's the way it ought to be. John here is calling our hearts to recognize what we would pursue in the most healthy and desirable order of things is love within the family and not just toward the head of the home. And here he's speaking about loving God and loving those in his household. And the church is the household of God. And if we love the Father but want nothing to do with those born of him, John says, we've got a problem. We need to talk. We need to think together biblically about what it means to follow Christ, because we're not following Christ as it's just me and Jesus. We're following Christ together with his body, the household of God. Whoever loves the Father loves those who have been born of him. He doesn't give a statistic like, yeah, if you're really serious about loving the Father, then, you know, you will love those who have been born. Or if you're just that really kind of spiritual, radical kind of Christian, you'll serve and devote yourselves to and love the saints of God. It says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Look at how all-encompassing that is. In other words, this is not some elite level of Christian discipleship. This is basic, core Christianity. This is what this means to know God in Christ, is that we love those now born of God. And not love those born of God in some way defined in the world's view of love or some ambiguous, vague idea of love. Loving God's people has been described in John's letter. In 1 John 3, he says, by this we know love, that Jesus laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So when John starts talking about loving the saints, he's thinking about doing what will be for that person's good, even at great cost to yourself. We've continually called this a cross-shaped love. The love of the Christian is shaped like a cross. It's to take as its example and inspiration the sacrifice of Christ, which was more than an example. Christ bore our sins, satisfied the justice of God. But Christ's cross is also an example and a pattern of the kind of love we're to have for one another. In other words, to, at cost to oneself, lay down one's life. Give you an example in 1 John 3. He says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how can God's love abide in that person? Little children, let's not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So John says, I want you to buckle up here as I'm writing my letter. I'm talking about not just saying you love the fellow Christians in your assembly, not just saying you love the people of God, but showing it. Demonstrating it, that it not be just words that we would say, but actions and service and kindness and sacrifice for the saints. And the reason is, when we love the saints of God, we are showing love for God. We thought about this at the end of chapter 4 last week, didn't we? In chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. In verse 21, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And the reason loving God and loving the people of God are connected is because God takes it personally. I illustrated this last week with Acts 9 when Paul's on the road to Damascus. He's known as Saul at this point. He's persecuting the saints. And Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because the treatment by Saul of the people of God were something Jesus took personally. And when we love the people of God, when we love the saints, Jesus takes the love for the saints personally. It shows love for God. It shows honor to God. It exalts God when we love the people of God. All right then, these are fruits of the new birth. Evidence that someone knows Christ, that they believe the truth about Jesus, such as believing that Jesus is the Christ, and loving the saints. So earlier, I mentioned to you three legs of the stool, right? And we've just looked at the first and the third one, which have been introduced here in verse 1. Believing the truth about Jesus, confessing it, as well as loving the saints. In verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. The logic here is that the by this in verse 2 points forward to the end. He's going to introduce the by this. By this we know, at the end of the verse, when we love God and obey his commandments. So what is it that we know when we love God and obey his commandments? He says we know that we love the children of God. What's the logic there? It feels circular. His point is, when we love God and obey his commandments, what do his commandments include? Now, we could list all sorts of commandments of what would be honoring and pleasing to God, including loving the people of God and loving them, and even in terms of sacrifice and cost to oneself and one's goods. So by this we know we love the children of God. What is evidence of that? That I'm loving God and keeping his commandments. It would include loving the children of God. That's one of the things God has said. In verse 2, he does talk about obeying the commandments of God. We've seen in chapter 4, 21, this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. And chapter 3, 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he's commanded us. And whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. In chapter 5, when we think about this call to love God and obey his commandments, he's not putting in opposition loving God and obedience. Back in June, I had this conversation with a young man. I relayed this to you, a different part of the conversation at a sermon in 1 John. And I was reminded of this same conversation with this young man who claims to be a believer and said, well, I love God, I just don't really follow his commandments. But and he tried to illustrate this, saying, you know, I also love my parents, even if I don't do what they say. And I tried to say to him in response, how is it that you're defining love? A warm feeling for people who do and provide things that you want, but whose wisdom and guidance and instructions you're not interested in? That's a very different kind of definition of love than the Bible's definition of love. It's a very self-centered and self-exalting definition of love. In that way of thinking about love, we can say we love anything and completely disregard what we don't like and any wisdom or authority that we're uncomfortable with. Well, this is not the way John thinks about love. It's not the way the Bible talks about love. To say you love God and to walk in the darkness, or to say you love God and don't seek to obey his commandments, is to demonstrate that what you're saying is not proven by your actions. It's contradicted by your actions. And that it's your profession then called into question. This is love for God, that we keep his commandments in verse 3. So in verses 2 and 3, keeping God's commandments and loving God are held together. Because to say I love God and that not be shown in one's life, what use is that kind of language to you then? To say I love God, what does that even mean? I love God, I love Jesus, but in what way would you be thinking or putting meat on that claim? For John, demonstration of love is in keeping God's commandments. So if you say, I love God, but I don't want to follow his commandments, then friend, you don't love God. You don't love Christ. You don't love the gospel. The gospel calls you to turn from your sins and love Jesus, who is your faithful substitute, and he welcomes you. But you cannot serve two masters. And sin would love to be your master. Sin is a cruel master, and the wages of sin is death. Payday is horrible when it comes to sin. God is a gracious rescuer and redeemer and deliverer, and he welcomes sinners. But there is no kind of Christian who loves God and rejects what God commands. That is not a Christian according to the Bible. In verse 2, he says, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. This is more than just saying, I believe that there is a God. This is more than just saying, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. This is more than just saying, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Can't we agree that even the demons believe all of those things? So Augustine put it this way, belief without love is the belief of a demon. The love of God and his people demonstrated with following after Christ, looking to his commandments, walking in the light, turning from one's sins, that's different than just trying to affirm some historical realities. It's to say Jesus died for my sins and I'm turning from sin to follow him. I want to obey him because he's Jesus, not because I know better. In verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is not new in 1 John. If you read in the Gospel of John, John 14, John 15, he speaks about the same things to his disciples before he's taken out of Gethsemane and arrested and sent for his trials. Some of his last words with his last night with the disciples before his crucifixion was to say to them that love for God and keeping the commands of God are not separable things. Loving God and obeying his commandments is to affirm the one in the demonstration of the other, the following of his commandments. One writer puts it this way. Proper affection for God leads to obedience. Where there's no obedience, there's no affection for God, despite claims to the contrary. So you can insist to John all day long and twice on Sunday, I love God. And if the direction and trajectory of your life is not with the commands of God and the light of the gospel, but in disobedience and rebellion against God, then friend, John would say to you what he says to his readers, you don't know God. You don't know Christ. And you need to know Christ. And he welcomes you this day. That means there's good news for people who have been rejecting the commands of God and going their own way. The good news is that doesn't have to be tomorrow. And it doesn't have to be the days after that. This day you should turn to Christ. For this is love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, we have to think about that line. That line's amazing to me in verse 3, because naturally we can give examples about how obeying Christ can be difficult. I don't think this is what John means. The right thing isn't always easy. Doing what's right, what's pleasing to God, can actually be costly. It can seem difficult. It can be inconvenient. The implications can be profound. John must mean something else, because John, in his very life, and with the other disciples, as well as his readers of this letter, they know that following Christ can come at cost. Jesus, after all, said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up a cross. There's nothing easy about a cross. So when Jesus teaches his disciples, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. He's not saying following me is always easy. I think he's showing that sin is the true oppressor of sinners and not Jesus. Sin is a cruel master whose wages are death. Jesus is not a burdensome savior. Jesus has not come to weigh you down. Jesus has come to lift you up. He's come to pull you out of the darkness and out of death and out of the shackles of sin. He has not come to be a burden, he's come to bear them. Sin is oppressive. Sin weighs us down. God's commands are wise and good. Paul says in Romans 7 that the commandments of God are righteous and holy. God never commands us anything in his word that is not good, that is unwise, that is wicked or foolish. Think of how crazy that would be. Instead, God's commands point us away from foolishness and destruction. God's commands point our hearts to life and to light in Christ. His commandments are not burdensome in that way, not the way that sin is. Sin weighs us down. Let's get specific. Lying and slander and gossip, that weighs us down. Hatred and racism weigh us down. Sexual immorality and pornography weigh us down. Anger and impatience weigh us down. These are not liberating objects that I've just named. These are not instincts which lead to greater life and flourishing. These have been demonstrated in our own lives and the lives of people we know with our own lists and admissions to say we recognize, our own testimony has been, that sin weighs us down, brings havoc and fracture to our lives. It does not help us. It only destroys us. The new birth does something different to our eyes. Because prior to knowing Christ, we looked at the promises of sin and the ways of destruction, and we preferred those. But the new birth opens our eyes, and we look at the commandments of God that seemed unworthy of our attention. We look at the ways and wisdom of God revealed in His Word, which seemed uninteresting and dull and joy-killing to us, and we realize that sin had been the joy-killing power all along. And we realize that the oppression of sin has been destroyed by the power of the Spirit of God for those born again, and that with newborn eyes, we look at the commandments of God and they don't look like a burden. They look like the gift of God to our souls, leading us into life and happiness, leading us into peace and lasting joy, leading us into flourishing and wisdom before God and man. That's what God's commands look like for people with eyes to see. So my words to you this morning are the words of Christ. He who has ears, let him hear. And he who has eyes, let him see. And let her see. What are the commands of Christ to you? Because if you read the Psalms, if you read all 176 verses of Psalm 119, you know what you don't come away with? That this psalmist is somewhat indifferent to and neutral about the commands of Jesus or the commands of the Lord. He delights in and his heart is aflame for the commands of God. Because he sees, he hears in a way that he didn't before. He sees and hears the commands of God, and they are everything to him. He loves what God has revealed, because God's commands lead to life. God's commands reveal the Lord's own goodness and wisdom. And for those whose eyes can see and whose ears can hear, who wouldn't want that? When John Piper preached a sermon on this passage in 2008, he said, "The mark of love for God is joyful obedience, not begrudging obedience." I wonder, if you think of the commands of God, if they seem oppressive to you, if they seem like God just always trying to restrain you, the problem then is not with God's commands. If God's commands seem like they're just pressing you in and that they are keeping you from what is more preferable and desirable to you, then friend, your heart before God is the greater issue. Not the righteous and good commands of God. You still think you know best. Oh man, you still think you know best. When I think of children who listen to the instructions of their parents and then do differently, it's because they've thought, this is not what's necessary. This is not what I want. Or these instructions are just overselling the consequences or harm that could come. I can manage this. I can handle the fallout. I can deal with what comes afterward. Someone who looks at the authoritative and good and wise commands in their life and does differently, why would they do that? Because they're convinced they know better. They're convinced that someone else who has given them these instructions leading to wisdom and life and flourishing, that it maybe won't really lead to that. Maybe I still know what's best for me. And so they take that fruit off of that tree. And they still commit the sin of Adam all over again with Adam and Eve in the garden. I know Eve took the fruit. I'm not trying to, rearrange and retell the story in a different way. I'm just saying that same compulsion within our hearts, that don't I in the end know what's best for me? And the word of Scripture for us is no, we do not. Christ Jesus has come for us because in our great folly, we have gone the way of destruction and foolishness, and Christ has interposed his precious blood, despite our love for the things that displease God. In other words, while we did not deserve it, and while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. When we see this, his commandments aren't burdensome. We don't want to find his commandments oppressive, because as people born again, we see sin for what it is. We can expose it with the light of the word. And we see the heinousness of it, and the deception that's part of it, and the broken promises that are bankrupt all the way down. And we look at God's wisdom, and we say, therein is life. The crowds turned away from Jesus in droves at one point in John 6. And Jesus looked at his disciples, because he had taught some hard things. He had taught some difficult things. Not everybody could handle that. And many left, and he said to his disciples, do you want to go too? And they said to him, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. In other words, we need to be willing to bear and persevere through any and all things in the name of Christ, for who else has those words which we need? His words aren't burdensome. They've come to free us from the burdens of our sins. His words are not here to oppress us and restrict us. The chains of sin restrict us in darkness and in death. Christ has come to set us free. We need a different way of looking at sin, and we need a different way of looking at the commands of God. And for those who are born again, his commands are not burdensome. In verses 4 and 5, he says, why? For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So these two verses that end our passage today, verses 4 and 5, talk about overcoming the world by faith. We're not burdened by the commands of the Lord because we have victory in the name of Christ through faith. Faith joins us to Christ Jesus. By the Spirit of God, the gift of faith connects us to the Son of God, a union that will never be severed. In the new covenant sealed by his perfect blood on the cross, his sufficient atoning work, everyone has been born of God, overcomes the world. Now the world here, this doesn't mean the goodness of the world. Of course, God made the world and he declared that it is good in Genesis 1. And yet there's also a brokenness and a corruption that's entered the world because of sin. And those things of the world in 1 John 2:15 include things like, or in 1 John 2:16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions. In other words, the sinful instincts and pursuits of the heart and life. John says those are the things that are in the world that are not from God, but are just rooted in that fallen and broken system of rebellion. When John says then, in Christ Jesus, everyone born of God, who have been worked upon by the Spirit of God by his mercy, everyone born of God overcomes the world, which means our lives are now made new, and those things which entranced us, enthralled us, enchained us, are no longer the things that captivate our hearts. We want to know Christ and make him known. And the means of this victory, this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith, looking to Jesus. That's what faith is. It's casting ourselves upon Christ. It's relying on him, trusting in him, looking to him. In other words, the victory, our overcoming of the world was not something we accomplished. Our faith, looking to Christ, is the key here. We've overcome the world because Jesus teaches in John, in John's gospel, that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. The world overcomer is Jesus and everyone who is in Jesus. But Jesus is the point. That's the key. That's the central affirmation and heralding we want to make. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This means it's not just true for some Christians. We have been freed from the penalties of our sin. We have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. There is a victory here, even though there are sufferings and hardships that remain in this world. And even though we will, from dust that we have come from, to dust return at death. Even though our lives are but a mist, there is victory in Christ Jesus because of our faith in him. One writer puts it this way, despite the onslaught of the world, this requirement of loving obedience is not overwhelming to us because faith in Jesus empowers us. When we sit together under the word of God and we hear the gospel of God and the victory of Christ proclaimed, you know what happens in our hearts? We are strengthened. We are encouraged. We are steadied because this world will destabilize us. and the ebbing and flowing of all of our circumstances and things around us that we can be tempted and feel the allurement to hope in and bank our hopes in, we need the Word of God and with the people of God daily and weekly reorienting our hearts, renewing us by the Word. John no doubt has in mind the overcoming of the world, including those false teachers that, according to the world's broken system, which denies the truth about Jesus and leads people away from the life in Christ, those false teachers had tried their best. But John's writing to people who overcame, because the Spirit of God within them testifies to the truth of the gospel, and they discern truth from error, and they reject the false gospels of this world. So truly, these who have been born of God and we who were born of God overcome the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith, looking to Jesus. In his sermon from 2008, John Piper says, faith breaks the enslaving spell of the world's allurement. It's like we're finally waking up for the first time to what is real and true and beautiful and good. We see it because of the power of the Word of God at work within us by His Spirit. Piper goes on to say, by doing that, faith leads us into obedience with freedom and joy. God and His will look beautiful and not burdensome. The new birth has taken off the blinders, and we're free to obey with joy. He ends with saying in verse 5, John ends with saying, who is it that overcomes the world? And I think that is overall meant to feel discouraging until you get to the last part. Who is it that can overcome the world with all of its entailments and all of its enticements and all of its enslavements? Who is it that can overcome the world? Except, there's one kind of person, except the one. Here's the one who can overcome. The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the faith unpacked. The faith at the end of verse 4, he unpacks it here. What are they looking to Jesus trusting? What are they looking and believing? That he is the Son of God who's come for them. The Son of God that's taken on flesh and been the propitiation of their sin. All that John believes about Jesus is packed into these shorthand phrases. Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they're the world overcomers, and there is no freedom from sin apart from Jesus. So who can, apart from Christ? None. Only except the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. One writer puts it this way. While the world held us in bondage by the power of its desires, our eyes have been opened by the new birth, and we see the superior desirability of Jesus. We see his supremacy. We see truly that Jesus is better. We believe that, and our lives are lived in light of that. Friend, when the Spirit of God works within us, it brings about a true confession of who Jesus is. We believe the truth about Christ. We want to walk in the light of his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us. We see that they're wise and good and lead to life and light. And we love the people of God. We love the people of Jesus, because the new birth leads to new life and a new family. And that new love for the people of God is a mark that we know him truly and know him forever.